Well, good morning again. Today's passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 13. Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So today's message I've entitled, Faithful Representatives of Christ. And who doesn't love a money-back guarantee? I do, right? You buy something, you want to know it's worth what you pay for it, and then if it's not, you can get your money back, right? We've all seen, probably, parts, if not all, if you're willing to admit it, one or more infomercial on television. You get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can't sleep, and you figure the best way to put yourself to sleep is to watch an infomercial. I'd suggest praying and reading your Bible. But for the two of you that have never seen an infomercial, I will tell you this. Here's the basic outlay of how one works. They present some problem. And then they give you a product that they introduce that can fix your problem. Sometimes scientific reasons for why this product does what it does are also given. And then it's all wrapped up with a money-back guarantee. Earlier in his letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, Paul presented Timothy with his problem. He told Timothy he had a tendency to be timid. So today's passage, we're going to look at these things. And so this is the infomercial that Paul wrote up. In these six verses, he said that for Timothy's timidity, say that five times fast, Jesus Christ is the solution. He gives three reasons why that is true, and they're even better than science. I'll call them three encouragements to Timothy. And then it's wrapped up with a guarantee of success like no infomercial ever offered. So no science is really even needed because it's not a scientific guarantee. It's better than that. So the first thing we're going to look at is the person and power of Jesus Christ. So if you haven't closed your Bible yet, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at the first couple verses that I read already. So I'll read them again. Verses 8 and 9. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." So we see that there is a connection to the earlier parts of the epistle. If you remember, it's a letter. That's what epistle means. It's a letter. So Paul didn't, write chapter 1 and then write chapter 2 later and then write chapter 3 later. He just wrote this letter. So there are connections without. It's a letter of encouragement and instruction to a young pastor. As such, it's full of imperatives or commands to Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1, he told him to be strong. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he told him to entrust certain things. Chapter 2, verse 7, he told him to consider certain things. So remember, in verse 8, is the latest command or the latest imperative that Timothy received from Paul. Now, I don't want to dig too deep in the Greek and all that, but that word remember is in the active voice. And so what that means is that it's an ongoing thing. It's not a, hey, remember this one time, and then you can forget about it. It's a continue to remember, a continue to bring it to mind so that you remember it all the time. It's the same root word as is used in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Now, Steve pulled a fast one on me and didn't read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, but it's the word in there, remembrance. When we talk about, we do celebrate the Lord's table in remembrance of him. It's the same root word as in remember in verse 8. So Jesus Christ has to be at the forefront of our mind at all times, not an afterthought. The Jews practiced this literally. They weren't doing it with Jesus, they were doing it with God. But back in Deuteronomy 11:18, you read about frontlets before their eyes. And those were little things that literally hung in front right here, and there were little sayings on them to remind them of who God was and what he'd done for them. The Jews in several places, as you read the Israelites, as you read the Old Testament and you read the account of them, you know, leaving Egypt and going to the Promised Land, and even after that, there are several accounts of them building monuments out of stone, usually. One when they crossed the river into the Promised Land. They sent 12 men in, one from each tribe, to pick up a stone, and they put it out there, and they built this little thing out there. And they were told, the reason we're doing this is so that when you look at those stones and your children look at those stones and they say, hey, what are those stones for? You can tell them the whole story. You don't just tell them the story about why you put the stones there. You tell them the whole story of how God delivered you from captivity in Exodus, or in Egypt, and brought you into the Promised Land. So these verses, 8 through 13, are a continuation of the first seven verses of chapter 2, where Paul encouraged Timothy to be strong in a role as a teacher and gave him three examples, if you remember the last time I spoke. The example of being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. So these verses contain some of what Paul wants Timothy to consider. Remember, he was told in verse 7 to consider. The gospel, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and waiting to come back, has to be the basis for every believer's life. And in my opinion, has to be included in every time we teach up here. If there is no presentation of the gospel when we preach, we're missing something. So then, it's no surprise that when Paul sends a message to his pastor friend Timothy, his student, basically, that he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, Paul tells us that the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the preeminent or most important message of all that he could deliver. Sometimes that worked for him, sometimes it didn't, as from a human perspective. He'd go into the synagogues and give that message, and it was not at all well received, because they didn't want to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. But other people heard the message, and they were encouraged by it. So Jesus Christ is our example of the preeminent soldier, athlete, and farmer. In infomercial terms, he is the solution to the problem of Timothy's timidity. Jesus himself is also the first of the three encouragement that Paul presents, or the reasons why he is the solution to Timothy's problem. It's because of the preeminent person of Jesus Christ. And that demands faithful service because of who he is. Now there's a rule that says you can't use the word in the definition, but that doesn't apply here. Because since Jesus Christ is God, he can be both the solution and the proof for the claim. Paul presents two specific things about Jesus here. Number one, that he's raised from the dead. And number two, that his lineage demonstrates he is the rightful Messiah. So let's look at why Jesus, Son of Mary, matters. Jesus had to first become human to be our Messiah. He had to be human to die. Without his death, there would be no burial, no resurrection, and no hope. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 now, if you have your Bible with you. If you have it on your app, go ahead and flip to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, where it reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied." So, Jesus had to die. But if Jesus weren't the Messiah, he's just the guy that died. If Jesus hadn't been raised, that wouldn't have proved that he wasn't just another guy who died. So all of that has to be accepted to accept the gospel. Risen is in the perfect tense, indicating a past event as well as a present reality. A lot of times at Easter, the practice of the early church, and people still do it today, let's pretend today's Easter instead of the New Year's Day, and I were to greet you with "Christ is risen," what would you say? He is risen indeed. And we're not just saying at that moment he was raised, we're saying he is currently still risen. And why is that important? Were other people in the Bible raised from the dead? Yep. Are they still alive? Nope. So that's why that's important. Jesus was the only person ever raised from the dead who, number one, did it of his own power as God, and number two, stayed that way. Jesus was raised into his glorified eternal body, as all believers are going to be when Christ returns at his second coming. It tells us that later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So life precedes death, which precedes post-earth eternal life, unless Jesus returns before we physically die. The natural body precedes the spiritual body. So for Jesus' resurrection to matter, he had to be the rightful Messiah. Paul reminds Timothy that he was indeed a descendant of David, a requirement of the Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. It's right after Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 6, which is right after verse 5. Okay. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Jesus, as our Messiah, was a human. Being human, Jesus can identify with us as only another man can. One of the distinctives of Christianity over all other world religions is that their idea of God is much different. Their idea of God does not include someone that is also a man at the same time. There are religions who believe you can become a god, but now they're a god, they're not human anymore. Jesus is both. He is also our high priest. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Starting in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So back in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that happened, and in the New Testament, the temple was still there. So that's why the priesthood was created, or God ordained the priesthood, so that they could execute those duties. Jesus took care of that once and for all. After his sacrifice, there is no more need for any of that. But not only is he our high priest, he is also our king. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, starting in verse 32. And this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And he said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there will be no end. That's reminiscent of something that was written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, when God says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made forever. So there's a throne, the throne of David, the house of David, and the kingdom. David's ended, Jesus never will. So Jesus is our forever king. This makes up the core of what Paul calls my gospel. It's not Paul's opinion, but it's the divinely revealed truth as we see in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. And 12 read, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul telling Timothy, this wasn't something anybody taught me. This wasn't anything I read. This wasn't anything, you know, wasn't some tradition that's been brought up that I grabbed onto. Jesus himself revealed this to me. I don't know about you, but that seems like it might carry a little bit more weight with Timothy. So why does Jesus, son of Mary, matter? Because he is raised and because he is a rightful Messiah. So let's move on now to the power of God's word. How does that affect faithful service? Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 10 through 12 this time. See, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Paul's suffering, as he tells Timothy, is tied directly to his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word criminal, they're used in chapter 2. It's a Greek word used only here and in Luke 23 when it refers to the men crucified with Jesus. So it's a word that kind of is set aside for the worst of the worst, if you would. And Paul was considered by his accusers as the worst of the worst. The Jews hated him, because the message he gave was not what they wanted to hear. Paul was imprisoned under the worst of circumstances as a result. However, as he wrote, God's word can't be imprisoned. We saw in an earlier message that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he wrote of evidence of this fact. The fact that the gospel was preached to the Praetorian Guard and to Caesar's own household while Paul was imprisoned. Tertullian, he was a second and third century historian, and he writes that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Still today, people around the world are persecuted for their faith, sometimes even to the point of death. We hear stories about those people from Voices of the Martyrs when Mary Ann Tashannon comes up here and shares with us occasionally at God at Work. And if you receive any information from Voice of the Martyrs, they send out a monthly magazine, and it has stories in there every month about people that are suffering because of their faith in Christ. In a lot of countries, preaching the gospel is illegal. It's not here. Yet. Could be. But no matter how many human laws there are prohibiting the preaching of the gospel, it can only outlaw it, not stop it. If that happens, if it's at some point in the future, the United States outlaws the preaching of the gospel, then only outlaws will preach the gospel. You know, that's the kind of outlaw I want to be. Politicians try to influence other countries, and increasingly even in our own country, to legitimize the preaching of the gospel. And while that does make it easier and less dangerous for people to do it, it has absolutely no influence over the power of the gospel. Because God's word will have its desired effect. Turn back to the book of Isaiah again, this time the 55th chapter. Verse 11 tells us this. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful in and of itself without any help from man. Now, God uses us to share that message with people, but the power comes from him, not from us. This, the power of God's word, is Paul's second encouragement to Timothy. His third encouragement is the purpose for faithful service. So back to 2 Timothy. We actually read this verse already, so I'm not going to read it again. It'll be up there on the screen. But so we establish the preeminence of the person of Jesus Christ and the power of God's word. Now he reminds Timothy why he, Paul, serves as he does and why Timothy should continue that service. He was encouraged by Jesus Christ himself and the power of God's word, so Paul's final encouragement is directly related to the first two. Those two things give meaning to his life's work and should do the same for Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, and us by extension, that because of Jesus Christ, God's word, and what they have accomplished and will accomplish, he endures through what he calls light and temporary affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. If you haven't read that section lately, go read it again. It's very telling that Paul can call what he lists as light and temporary affliction. But it says he endures. And that word endure pictures the pressing on in spite of difficulties, not just hunkering down and letting them pass over you. Doesn't mean you, like if you were driving in a storm, and if my wife were here today, she would tell you stories about me driving in storms, all harrowing. But you have two choices when you're in a storm, right? Maybe more than two, but you have at least two. You can keep driving, and you can endure through the storm, and you can hopefully get past it, or you can hunker down. You can pull off to the side of the road and wait for it to pass. Now, in that example, probably the better thing to do would be just to pull over the side and let it pass. But, you know, I'm not a smart man. But that's what Paul did. He didn't just stop what he was doing and wait till people stopped persecuting him. He kept doing what he was doing through the persecution, through the imprisonment, and even right up till his death. Paul knew that there was salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now, the book of John wasn't yet written when Paul died, but he agreed with the Apostle John. He writes in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul had that same belief. I mean, Jesus said it. It must be true. Paul also realized that there were some ordained of God to believe that had not yet heard the gospel. So he wasn't going to quit. He didn't want any to perish. He agreed with John, not with John, with God, and with Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Paul was even willing to give up his own salvation, if possible, if this meant his fellow Jews could be saved. Romans 9, verses 3 through 4 tell this. Paul also knew that salvation means eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ, glorified and reigning with him. So Paul pressed on. Paul endured. Paul kept going to reach more people with the gospel so they could receive the prize as well. As well as he was seeking his own prize, as we saw in Philippians 3. But what good is any of that without the guarantee? Well, that's where the promise comes in. Usually a guarantee is much better than a promise, right? Because people can promise you a lot of things. They can't really guarantee a lot of things. In this case, the promise is even better than the money-back guarantee. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last couple verses again that we read, starting at 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So as he was encouraged by the person of Jesus Christ, the power of God's word, and the fact that his ministry had purpose, Paul moves on to the promise that certifies all that. Most of these three verses, can you back up one just for a second, please? All those words in green, that's actually the trustworthy saying. Those words were often repeated as a first century truism, possibly even as a hymn of praise, to say that if we've died with him, we will also live with him. And so on. Within that saying, there are two lines about loyalty, and there are two lines about disloyalty. Now, though not originally inspired, it's now part of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to include this in Scripture, so it is now scriptural to say that. Because there are a lot of things that the Jews said in the first century. There were sayings they repeated that weren't so good. That's a good one. For example, Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, and he says this a lot, you've heard it said, but I say to you, said Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then he goes on to correct that, what they considered to be a truism. So not all everything that they said over and over and over again was good, but that one's a good one. Paul speaks of other two sayings four other times in the pastoral epistles, and nowhere else does he do this. So this is something he speaks directly to Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy, so flip back probably a couple pages, 1 verse 15, says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Two chapters later, first verse of chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Chapter 4, starting in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And then finally, he tells Titus in chapter 3, so flip a couple books back, or forward, however you want to say it. Chapter 3, verse 8, he tells Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So apparently these things, these sayings were in line with God's word and his will and his way. So the Spirit captured them in Scripture as well. So we said there were two lines that talked about loyalty and two lines that talked about disloyalty in the 2 Timothy faithful saying. So let's talk about loyalty and rewards. Whether through martyrdom or through dying to self, life with Christ is the result. This life will be for eternity in a glorified body. As we said, that's in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that. If you ever want to think about anything about the resurrection, first place to go is 1 Corinthians 15. So it tells us that enduring will result in reigning. James chapter 2. Couple more books back. Chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So just as works demonstrate faith, so endurance does not protect salvation. You're not enduring your salvation. It doesn't protect your salvation. It projects your salvation. It is a demonstration of your salvation. Believers are not saved because they endure. They endure because they are saved. And that's a promise. So how about the disloyalty and the consequences of disloyalty? Well, it says that denying him will bring his denial of us. Now, this denial is not a statement in time of weakness as Peter did after Jesus' arrest. Peter denied him three times. But Jesus restored him later on in the book of John. The denial that Paul's talking about here is permanent, and it's evidenced by a rejection of fellowship with believers, 1 John 2:19, or manifested in actions that do not match with one's claim of belonging to Christ, Titus 1:16. This includes people who never truly accepted him, but at one time professed a faith. This also includes false teachers. Peter writes about these. Back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in the destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Those of us who profess a true faith in Christ long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But there are a lot of people that think they're going to hear that. And they're going to be real surprised when they hear, "You wicked and slothful servant. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Pretty harsh. But that's because of their denial of Jesus. So he denied them. Denied knowledge of them. Second part is that our faithlessness, thankfully, does not affect God's faithfulness. That sounds promising. And if you have true faith in Christ, it is promising. But people will take anything and abuse it. And they say, "Well, you know what? If I'm faithless, God's going to be faithful to me anyway. So if I sin, he's going to forgive me anyway." But if you have that kind of an attitude, I would tell you, you probably don't have a genuine faith and you need to examine yourself. A lot of people trust in God's love and mercy to spare them from eternal punishment. And this is not being faithful, this is being presumptuous. It also ignores the fact that God is just and true. How many people like to emphasize the fact that God is love? I hear that all the time, right? Well, God is also just. So you have to be able to reconcile both of those together. The justice and truth requires him to punish unbelief. Failing to do so would be a denial of himself. And we just read that he can't deny himself. So it's impossible. So this is Paul's commentary on the saying, "Above all else, we can expect God to be faithful to himself." So therein lies the promise. Nothing is more sure than God himself. What he promises is going to come to fruition. It's a done deal. We're simply awaiting the final realization when Christ returns. So, considering the preeminent person of Jesus Christ, the power of God's word, the purpose of ministry, and the money-back guarantee of the promise of God, the gospel, who wouldn't take advantage of this offer? Well, the thing is, no matter how convincing it is, and no matter how good it sounds, it's not us that's convincing him of anything, convincing anyone of anything. It has to be the Holy Spirit convicting people to accept that message in a true sense, to accept the full message in a true sense. The idea not only that Jesus died and is our Savior and is our King and is our priest, but that we have to live in a way that demonstrates that. That our life is not going to be easy. It was never promised to be easy. I think Paul wrote, "I never promised you a rose garden," or something. Heard that before. Maybe not. But if you do have a legitimate, honest faith in Christ, and you know, understand these encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy and to us, and the promise of God, why wouldn't we stand for our faith and faithfully represent Jesus Christ? Now, the sad truth is, too many people pass up that offer and fail to stand for Christ when confronted. Now, failing to stand for Christ on occasion, when we are in a moment of weakness like Peter, he had three chances. He blew all three of them. As sad as that is, the actual denial of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, that is sad, and it's really going to be sad for those people on Judgment Day. But because of Christ's unfailing faithfulness, Paul entrusted Christ with his soul and the results of his life's work. Because he knew he was doing his work for Christ, not for himself. The toil described in the chapter is worthwhile then. Believers, and especially leaders, should live, die, and endure with him so they can live and reign with him, and so the gospel is proclaimed and so others can trust in him and experience the same. We have Christ representatives in the Bible and still today. Paul stood before Caesar. Timothy stood before believers and unbelievers in Ephesus. Pastors today stand before their congregations. Parents stand before their children. Sometimes children stand before their parents. And believers of all ages stand before many unbelievers headed for hell. So you have to ask yourself, as you're talking to people like that, that you were convinced don't know Jesus, does your heart ache for them? Are you okay with that? Because my place is secure. If your heart doesn't ache for them, I would tell you to examine your heart. Because will, as Paul described, you press on for their prize as well as for your own? Will you be found loyal or disloyal? Your light and temporary affliction will pale in comparison to the blessings you receive in the end. So my encouragement to all of us, myself included, is that we need to strive to be Christ's faithful representatives to a dying world. That's what we're called to do. Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we will be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, and the message is entitled Faithfulness in the Face of False Teaching.